Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. I'm hoping that I have not bit off more this morning than we can chew. I've been making a concerted effort to shoot closer to the 12 o'clock hour. I don't know if you noticed that, but I am not a talker. And, you know, if you visit with me on a social level, you know that. I've got very little to say, and it doesn't take me very long to say it. And I enjoy listening. But I'm a very different man in the pulpit. And I got a lot to say, a lot I want to share with you. And God, by His grace, has allowed me to do this, and I love it. But I try to do it in a way not to wear you out. I want to deal with a believer's hope today. And in conclusion, we're going to come to the idea that God gives us this very secure hope that we can rest in, and that for the most part, our obligation today is to wait on Him. And we live in a world of doers, not a world of waiters. We live in a world of make it happen. And it all comes up out of, you know, the American capitalistic system and that kind of thing. And it all has its place. And when I'm all done today, there will be far more to be said that would be said better by others. But I want to talk to you about this aspect of walking with God, waiting upon Him and His good grace and trusting in Him. And let me just begin with a little bit of an illustration of that this morning, and then we'll go on into the subject. But let's pray before we start. Our Father, as we open Your Word together today, we pray that by Your grace and through Your Word, You would instruct and feed and encourage Your people, that we might really be the people You've called us to be in this world as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And Lord, help us to understand a little more about You today and the path of life to which You've called us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I was to make a judgment as to this 49th chapter of Isaiah, as to what the primary subject of it is, I would say it's Christ and God's promises to Him. Christ has all through the Scriptures been the promised Messiah. He is the one who's going to come, and incidentally, the New Testament word for that is Christ. He is the one who's going to come and restore all things. And this 49th chapter speaks of that, and the promises to Abraham, the blessings of Israel, and the person of Christ who will be the Messiah of that group. And I just want to show you one thing in there. If you join me at the 49th chapter, the first verse, "Listen, O isles, unto me." And that is indeed interesting when he says that. When you see the word isles in the Bible, please understand the nations of the world. He's going outside of the local area of Israel and Babylon and Syria and Egypt. And now he is stretching out his message to the globe when he uses that word isles. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb." Now, that's a statement about Christ. "And from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." Now, there's also a reference there to Isaiah and his ministry to the people. But predominantly in view here is the Christ. In verse 2, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me as a polished shaft in his quiver hath he hid me. Now, again, there is the aspect of this is in fact what Isaiah was as a prophet. And it is in fact what God's preachers are today. And he makes their mouths as a sharp sword. And you just don't know how many times that I've gone home and I've said in my heart, Lord, I am weary of being an arrow and a sword. I'd rather be a comforter. I'd rather be a nice little cozy stove that people could cozy up to. But God's message isn't always that way. Verse 3. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And here it is expanded even more to the reality that not only in view here is the Christ, the Messiah, not only in view here is Isaiah the prophet, but in view here is the greater perspective of Israel themselves. Israel was chosen to be a nation in whom God would expose himself and his glory to the world. And now we can even stretch this further to understand that today we stand in that position as the Church of Jesus Christ. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. Notice the experience of this Messiah, this prophet, this nation. Verse 4. Then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Can you imagine that being the thoughts of the Christ? That some of these nights when he was so weary and he left his disciples here and he went further up on the mountain to pray. Can you imagine with me for a moment that this was the discussion that he had with his Father? Lord, I have worked in vain. My labor is for nothing. I have put everything into this. And for the most part, I've got 12 disciples and one of them is the devil himself. What a frustrating place it can be to be the servants of God and those who have attached themselves to the promises of God. Now there's a colon there in verse 4, and it goes to this. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. What is he saying? He's saying the results that I see are not the ultimate thing. My judgment is with God. God is the one who will judge the labors of my hand and the good of my work. And it will not always be exposed by the results that I achieve here. There is a greater perspective. Verse 5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, because that was the Christ's job and he didn't get it done. They crucified him instead. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Oh, do you capture the issue there? Though all that I do come to naught, yet in my obedience to him, I will be glorious in his sight. And the job will yet be accomplished. Now, let me go to this. True religion is not to be a novice enterprise. True religion is held in the comprehension of facts and knowledge and cannot be safely negotiated by emotion and good feelings. And for the most part today, Christianity has been served up on the platter of feel good and be encouraged. And incidentally, it is a very delightful prospect to do that. And it is very acceptable in our world. Hence the popularity of contemporary worship-based religion. Now, don't you paint everybody with the same brush. And I'm not painting everybody with the same brush. But a lot of church today is little more than emotion and entertainment. And there is some value in that. I think I can use the word privilege when I say I had the privilege to drive a motor coach for 2 years. Well, no, actually for 7 years. And I've just done, I have no idea how many times I've been to Branson, Missouri, and how much I've been entertained. And it's enjoyable. It lifts your spirit. There's things encouraging in that. But it's a difference between cooking and kissing. Kissing don't last, cooking does. And God's people are cooks, not kissers. But sometimes you kiss the cook. Right? Yes. Religion is not about what you feel. It's about what is true. Paul said to Timothy that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Christians are a people who are tied to what God is actively doing today. He has determined the times, the seasons, and the events of this earth, and has made promises to His children. We attach ourselves to His purposes and His promises. Now, to try to illustrate that, I'm going to talk to you about the three current generations that are on the earth. One that's about gone, it's the old World War II generation. When our fathers, and predominantly it was our fathers, and that would be me, my father, Sam, our age, our dads, when they came back from the war, they came back to an America of very different opportunities than they left. The world, not the world, America changed radically pre-40s, post-40s. Pre-40s, the majority of the American families were on the farm. By the year 1970, only about 3% of Americans were on the farm anymore. For most of us, our dads left the farm and came back to suburbia. And they had opportunities that their fathers could never have imagined. They went away, young men who worked in the garden in their barefoot because they only got one pair of shoes a year. They came back to suburbia where all of a sudden there was a fantastic phenomena in America that began in the 50s and the 60s that you owned a nice brick veneered house with a two-car garage. It was a generation of materialism. These men and women who had had so little now began to have so much, and they found great satisfaction in those achievements. Then came their children's generation, known as the baby boomers. They were not at all entertained or satisfied with the material successes that their fathers and mothers had achieved. They were experience-oriented. They wanted to have fun. They wanted to feel good. And we got what we broadly have called, now, you know, these I'm painting here with a broad brush, the hippie generation. Rejected their parents' values. And life was all about feeling good, experience and feelings. Those are the people today that are pushing the social agenda of America. They decided that what we grew up with is what we deserve. What our parents worked so hard for, we want to have, but we don't necessarily want to work for it. And so we developed a socialistic generation, and we're fighting with that generation right now. There's a hybrid generation that came out of that. We call them the yuppies. These were the ones who saw capitalism as an opportunity to exploit it and get all the good things they wanted and have a good time besides. The yuppie generation. Probably one of the best illustrations we can give you of the fruit of the yuppie generation is Enron, a generation known by its selfishness. But I want to let you see, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, that outside of all of these generations, there's a different generation. 1 Peter chapter 2. And it is a generation of God's children. In verse 9 it says this, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The word here, show forth his praises, talks about his virtues. The post-war generation believed that it was their opportunity to gather the material wealth of the world. The hippies believed it was their opportunity to feel good. The yuppies, a hybrid of the two, believe it's our opportunity to get it all and feel good about it. God says it's not about any of those things. I have called you out of this world. You are a peculiar people. Your mission is not a brick veneered house with a two-car garage. Your mission, your purpose is not some kind of experience where in your imagination, facilitated by drugs, you go traveling the world in your mind. That's not your mission. Your mission is to show forth my praises and my virtues to the world. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles or these other generations, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works or your behavior, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are a people of vastly different values. We are not just moral. We are not just conservative. We are not building great institutions. But we are a people of radically different values who have, by the gospel, been selected out of this world to be those who would reflect the glories of God. That is our mission, and that is our purpose. Let me run through 6 verses with you quickly. If you can get through your Bible that fast, you can follow them. I wrote them down, so I've got them right before me. Galatians 4:3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. There is a time prior to our conversion when we were held bound by the values of this world and all the temptations that it has. But we're no longer of this world. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We have set our attention, because we now have received not the spirit of the world, which we got at birth, but now the spirit of God. We are giving our attention to the things of God, not to the things of this world. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There is a threat that this chosen generation, that this royal priesthood, that this peculiar people will be lured back into the values and the traditions of this life rather than the things of God. Hebrews 6:5 says, we have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That's where our values lie. That's where our hope lies. We're just pilgrims just traveling through here. Our hope is in the world to come. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. For us to leave off these precious values in the world to come that God has called us to is adultery. 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse of them than the beginning. There is a real threat that we who have this precious privilege and honor of being His children in the light of the world would be captured again by the things of this world. These great and precious promises of God, this great world to come, this great mission of just being a testimony to the virtues of God and to the beauties of our Savior, is our purpose today. And in it all, we wait upon God. Now, I'm going to try to illustrate it this way. See if it works. Sparky Anderson, probably one of the greatest baseball managers, was manager of the Detroit Tigers. Am I right? That's Sparky, yeah. Now, what if Sparky Anderson had been a prophet? That means that he could foresee the future. And so he sent a man up to bat. And he comes over, he puts his arm around him. He says, okay, now, rookie, you're going to get a hanging curveball right over the middle of the plate. Wait for it. Hit it out of the park. Well, if I was a rookie, I'd say, Which pitch, Sparky? Wait for it. Well, how will I recognize it? Wait for it. So the batter goes up to the plate and says, well, Sparky told me there's going to be a hanging curveball. So he fights off a bunch of wild pitches and he just waits, and pretty soon, sure enough, here comes this hanging curveball and he knocks it out of the park. Now my point is this. Our coach has told us the same thing. And we're going to go through life and we're going to have to get in there. We're going to have to battle off the bad pitches and all of that. But he's told us there is going to be ultimate success. Just wait. Just wait for that pitch that's coming. Now come back with me to Isaiah chapter 49. And we're going to go a little further in the text now. I want you to join me at the 13th verse. And I want you to see the living example of Israel. Now, as we look at this, we understand that God selected Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make of thee a great nation. Whoa! Sounds good. I'm going to give you a son. And then he said, wait. And he waited until it was too late. By the time they had the son, Sarah and Abraham were both too old to bear children. But God gave him a son. Now there's a lesson there for us. God asks his people to wait. He said, I'm going to make of Israel a great nation. Make of you a great nation. You know, consider the sands of the sea. Can you count them? No. Well, you won't be able to count yourself either. You're a nation. Now, look at their experience here as it finally comes to fruition prophetically in verse 13. This is the way it's going to be, the promises to Abraham. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. And break forth unto singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now, the point here is that little Jewish nation over there in the Mideast right now that is struggling for her own identity, cowering against her enemies, few in number, will one day be the crown of this earth. God has promised that. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me and my God hath forgotten me. And Israel could well say that today. The chosen people of God indeed, chosen to suffer. I like the words of Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, where they are really suffering. And he said, God, I know that we're the chosen people, but for just a while, couldn't you choose somebody else? Notice the words of God to them. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. This verse 17 and 18, I think, refers predominantly to the Battle of Gog, when that confederation of nations comes in upon Israel to take a spoil, which may well be within the next few years. We question, I don't know when that's going to happen. I see Harold Camping has said that the rapture is going to be on the 21st of May this year. I hope he's right. I doubt it. Verse Verse 18, lift up thine eyes around and behold, all these gather themselves together to come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. They're going to come after you, but you are going to take them. This is going to be the ultimate David and Goliath struggle. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallow thee up shall be far away. He said, you're going to be the great one, and the rest of them are going to be the little ones. 20. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other. Oh, times as God's children, we just see losses upon losses upon losses. He says, now the children you'll see after you've lost the others shall say again in thine ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place to dwell. There's going to be so many, there's not going to be room for them. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these? Seeing I've lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? It is a wonderful observation. Where did all these come from? All I've known is loss and destruction and waste. And where did these all... They came from Him. I want to say to you, in life it's often going to look like everything's just falling apart and everything you're trying is just coming to naught. And about that time, God's going to bless you and you're going to... Where did this come from? I don't understand it. Where did it come from? You know, as God's people today, we wonder, where are the fruits of our labor? And we don't see them. Matter of fact, we see most of our labor is just, I guarantee you, one of these days, God's going to privilege you to see the fruits of your labor, and you're going to say, you're kidding. No. Verse 22, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Oh, I'd love to comment on that, but our time is gone. The whole world is going to bless Israel. We're going to fire up our jumbo jets, and we're going to bring into Tel Aviv all these lost and forsaken Jews from all over the world, and we're gonna bring them in there, and along with it, we're gonna bring our offerings and our great gifts to the Messiah, and it's gonna be a world such as you would never imagine. Verse 23, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers, and they shall bow down to thee with their faces toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. It may look today like waiting on the Lord is just a hopeless thing. Paul said to the church of Thessalonica, you've been called to wait for Him that is to come. Now, we're going to close our service this morning like we did last Sunday. I don't know how many times I'm going to do this, but it just worked in so well. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 27, and Don is going to come and read for us. Psalm 27.
Psalm 127. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou didst sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord.
It is a principle of God that he brings us into blind alleys again and again and again. It tests our faith. It gives us opportunity to trust him. There are times in your life when things will look so bleak, so black, so hopeless. It's there he'll meet you as only he can. Through faith, Sarah also herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand of the sea, which by the seashore is innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.